want to begin today by asking a question, which is, why don't we like to admit when we're wrong? Why don't we like to admit when we're wrong? I know you're never wrong. It's usually your friend or your spouse or someone else who's wrong. But just imagine for a moment that you were wrong, or that was rare occasions where you were. Why is it so difficult to actually admit that? Right? Sometimes I think it's just our ignorance. We don't see that maybe we made the wrong decision or what we were thinking wasn't the right thing. But I think oftentimes it's more than that. Oftentimes there can be kind of mounting evidence that's showing us that maybe we did make the wrong decision or we took the wrong turn, and yet we still resist. We kind of deep down maybe know, have an inkling that we're probably not right about this, and yet we kind of still fight back, kind of still defensive, don't really want to actually say, this was the wrong thing. It's why it's sometimes so hard for us to confess our sin, hard for us to apologize. There's, of course, little things like this, right? You could be driving down the side of the road and you're going to a destination and your spouse says to you, I think it was this turn. You're like, no. It's definitely up here. Really? Because the GPS says it's right here. And you keep going a little bit further, but still, you kind of ignore the warnings. You say the GPS is wrong. Eventually, you're forced to admit, no, I made a mistake. But of course, it can happen with far greater things. It's not just little things in our life, and it's not just with other human beings. There can be a struggle to admit that we're wrong in our relationship with God. We can know that, hey, God has said certain things, and perhaps out of our ignorance we don't do those things, but perhaps there's times where we know what he said is right. We know that what we're doing isn't that. And we don't really want to admit that. We don't really actually want to turn and begin living the way that perhaps God calls us to live. We know it's there, and yet we kind of just try and push it away or ignore it. So if that's true, though, what are some things that could actually help us to overcome that resistance? Is there anything that we could know or hear or see that would actually begin to help turn our heart towards that? Well, in our text today, we're going to see Peter give a sermon that he started last week. He's going to finish it off. And in this sermon, he's going to basically try and convince people to do exactly that. He's going to call them to repent, to turn from where they were and to turn back towards God. And I know that even when we hear that word repent, sometimes we kind of get our back up a little bit because we don't like that word. We hear repent and we think angry man on the side of a street with a sign. Repent. And I think we don't like it because somebody's telling us to repent. That feels so judgmental. Who are they to tell us that we need to repent or change? And yet in our text, that's exactly what Peter is going to do. He's going to come against all these Jewish people who think that they're obeying God and following him, and he's going to tell them to repent. And repentance, there's kind of two kinds. There's the repentance that Peter is calling for in this text of kind of an initial repentance. They've been against God, not trusting in Christ, and they need to turn from that and now trust Christ as their Savior. But I think there's also going to be application we'll see for those of us who would be Christians. We've said, I've already repented. And yet what we see throughout the scriptures is that repentance is something that's ongoing, that we continue to do throughout our lives. And so as Peter tries to convince these people to repent, I want us to look at how he does that. What are the things that he points out to them to seek to convince them to turn from one way to the other? And so I think there's three things that Peter wants them to see that we can see to help us. So we'll go through them one at a time as we walk through the text. Here's the first one. I think Peter wants them to see our guilt, wants us to see our guilt. We'll see here in this text, as Peter's been preaching, these people don't see their guilt, and yet Peter is going to point it out to them. So we're jumping in kind of halfway through his sermon. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 is where I'll begin reading. Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back. And so, in our lives and here in this text, sometimes it takes people pointing out our sin in order to see it. And for these people, it was Peter. He says they acted in ignorance. There were things that they were doing that they didn't realize were actually the wrong direction. And Peter comes in and he points it out. And if you remember back last week, he told them exactly what it was that they did wrong. He pointed out their guilt. If you remember back to verse 12, this is what Peter says to the people. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" Now, this was, remember, Peter and John had just healed a lame beggar at the gate. He rose up, he was walking and leaping and praising God. And then all the people gathered around, he began this sermon. "Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers," so your God, the one you serve, "he glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses." And so Peter here points out their sin. This group of people, probably many of them who had been there at the time when this happens, points out that these people had brought Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They had said, "We want you to crucify him." Pilate's like, "Hey, I've looked at this guy. He's innocent. I'll punish him and then I'll release him." They're like, "That's not good enough. No. We want you to crucify him." Pilate again kind of says, "Okay, well, what if I offer you a deal? I'll release a prisoner. I can release Jesus for you. I know you don't like him, but I could also release Barabbas, notorious prisoner, robber, probably kind of part of the religious zealots who would often, sometimes even exploit their own people for their political purposes against Rome." Pilate says, you want the guy who won the community service award, or do you want the guy who's involved in the latest gang murder?" And the people choose Barabbas. They choose the one who takes life instead of the one who gives life. They trade nutritious food for cancer. They trade water for poison. And Peter here points out their sin. He wants them to see it because they were blind to it. And if you notice, he points it out very specifically. He isn't just like, "Hey, you guys have messed up and there's some brokenness that's in your life." No, he's very pointed. He's like, "You did this, you did this, you did this." If you look through the text there, you can see Peter kind of paints this contrast. It's like, this is who Jesus is, and then this is actually how you treated him. I highlighted it on the screen so we could see. Talking about Jesus, he says, God glorified him. He's holy, he's righteous. He's the author of life, and God raised him from the dead. And here's how you treated him. You delivered him over, you denied him, and you killed him. You took what God said was good, and you basically treated it as worthless. And what's interesting as we come back to our text is we begin to see that Peter says that they acted in ignorance. They didn't fully realize what they were doing, and yet he doesn't use that as an excuse for them. It's not like, "Hey, you acted in ignorance, so it's all good." It's like, "Well, you know, you acted in ignorance, therefore repent, therefore change. Turn around." It's a little bit like if you're driving down the road and you see the sirens behind you, pull off to the side, cop kind of comes over to your window. "Excuse me, you know what the speed limit is here?" It's like, "No, actually, I didn't see what the signs were looking by, you know, as I was driving it. What is it?" "It's 50. "Do you know how fast you were going?" No, not really. I didn't look at the speedometer. I wasn't really paying much attention. "You were going 100. When the cop begins to write you up a ticket and hand it to you, the thing you can't say is, "Hey, what are you doing? I just told you I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't know how fast I was going. You can't give me a ticket. I didn't know. I was ignorant." No. you were ignorant, so I've let you know, and now you need to change. And Peter's doing the same thing with these people. He's saying, yeah, you didn't know what you were doing, but you were crucifying God. It doesn't mean you just, okay, well, that's fine. No. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to begin to, instead of going against God now, begin to go for him, towards him. And I think this is helpful for us. Because one of the main ways that we avoid repentance in our own lives is by convincing ourselves that we don't really need it. One of the main ways we avoid repentance is by convincing ourselves we don't really need it. Sometimes that's just blindness. We just don't want to know. Just kind of blinders on, keep doing what we're doing. Sometimes it's just the distractions of the world, the activities, the things that we're doing. We don't really think about our heart. We don't really think about how perhaps we've actually been sinning against a holy God. But what I think Peter points out to these people before he even gets to repentance is he points out they need to see their guilt. They need to see their sin. Because for them and for us, if we don't see our sin, Jesus actually has nothing for us. If we don't understand ourselves to be sinners, Jesus has nothing for us. There's nothing he has to offer to people who think they're well. This is what he says in Mark chapter 2. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's so easy to be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable that walks into the temple court saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, robberers, or even like this tax collector. You say, yeah, God, thank you that everything's going well. It's a lot harder to be like the tax collector who walks in and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the attitude we are to have. We must see our guilt. So let me ask you, do you understand that? Do you see that you are actually guilty before a holy, perfect God? That you have continued to turn your back on him, even as a Christian, as the one who saved you this week, this morning, you've turned your back on him and gone after other things. You've wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. If that's not you, then there's nothing in the rest of this sermon that is for you. If that is you, then Peter has wonderfully good news. Here's the second point. We are to see that repentance brings blessing. Repentance brings blessing. Peter is going to explain to them three different blessings that they receive if they will repent. There's a past blessing, a present blessing, and a future blessing. Here's what he says in verse 19. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And so he says, repent, turn back. And he doesn't begin by saying repent because then there's a judgment. He is going to say that a little bit later. But he begins by convincing them to repent because of the blessings of repentance. Now, I think that's helpful to see because I think when we think about repentance, we don't generally think about it as an amazingly good thing. We don't think about repentance as something that brings blessing. We think about it more like a burden, as something we have to do. But he begins by showing the blessings of repentance. So let me just walk through these three really quick with you. The first blessing that he highlights is that your sins may be blotted out. He's saying the record of your wrongdoing can be wiped away. That God isn't going to actually hold all of these sins against you. this word blotted. It was one that they would use kind of in the ancient world. They would be writing often on like papyrus, and the ink they would use, it wouldn't soak into the paper in the same way that ours kind of soaks in today. And so it kind of sit on the surface, kind of drying there. And if you wanted to erase it, you could take a wet sponge and you could blot it away and it would erase the writing. The same kind of thing Peter is saying here. Your sins can be wiped off. They can be erased like they weren't there. And I think for us, this is helpful because I think part of the reason that it's hard for us to admit we're wrong is because of how we've been treated so many other times when we have admitted we're wrong. Perhaps with friends, coworkers, spouses, we finally come to the point of saying, yes, what I did wasn't right. I've wronged you in this way. And then what happens is over time, that person begins to use that confession against us. They begin to kind of almost weaponize it and said, well, remember what you did last time? Oh, this is like just what you did before. They begin to use that against us. And so everything in us doesn't want to actually bring this out because we know that this record of wrong is going to stay there over top of us. It's going to be held up against us. But I want us to realize that's exactly the opposite of what God is saying he will do. What God is saying is as soon as you are willing to admit you're wrong, the record of your wrong is gone. If you're still saying you're right, then you know what? The record remains. The wrong remains. But as soon as you're able to say, yeah, you know what? I was wrong, then the record of it is wiped clean. That's so different than how we experience repentance in our everyday life. Look at what David writes in Psalm 103, someone who experienced the great forgiveness of God when he sinned against Bathsheba. David writes, he, God, does not deal with us according to our sins. That's not how he relates to us, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, which is not, it's not like a football field far. It's not like across the lower mainland kind of far. It's not across an ocean kind of far. It keeps going. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There's a great story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to tell it anyways. There's a great story about a guy many years ago who bought a Rolls-Royce car. He was living in England, and if you don't know Rolls-Royce, they're a car company known for their luxury cars. They're really nice, a commitment to quality of these vehicles. And so he bought this, was driving it around, and he decided he wanted to go drive it on the European continent. So he got his car shipped over there, began driving around, was enjoying it. One day, the car, though, broke down. Got in contact with the Rolls-Royce company, said, hey, I think there's something wrong with my car. And they said, no problem, sir. We'll send someone over right away. They got a mechanic, put him on the next flight over, flew over to where the man was, fixed up the car, got everything going. The man flew back. I was like, this is amazing service. This is great. When he gets back from his trip, though, he's like, man, that was good, but I wonder how much is this going to cost? Like, they had to fly this mechanic all the way over there, and so he's like, okay, well, I'll find out about the bill. So he sends them a message inquiring about the bill and what it's going to cost to fix this this thing that happened to his car. He gets a response from them. It says this, dear sir, we have no record anywhere that anything has ever gone wrong with a Rolls-Royce. You realize that if you are in Christ, there is no record anywhere that you have ever done anything wrong. It's been completely wiped away. There's no record. It's gone. And that's the blessing of repentance. We come and we admit we're wrong, and the wrong is wiped away. That is the beauty of the gospel. That all of our past sins are wiped out. And so if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, Again, I would just ask you, though, that guilt that you feel that weighs you down and that shame that burdens you, where will you go to have it removed? What hope do you have that it ever can be? The wonderful thing about the Christian message is that this guilt and shame is not worked off or paid back, but it's simply wiped away. So that's the first blessing. There's two more. We'll go through them quick. He says, your sins will be blotted out. And then he says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He seems here probably to be talking about the presence of the Spirit that's going to come. He says there's a refreshing that comes from the Lord. So Holy Spirit's given to believers. And seems to be talking about that joy that believers can walk in presently because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them. I think again, though, this is opposite to our conceptions of how repentance works in our own life, how we've experienced it. Most of the time, when we admit that we're wrong, we don't expect to get good things from the person that we've wronged. We expect the opposite. You think about your job. If there's something where you've made a mistake maybe in your work, and maybe it hasn't really come to light yet, maybe you've tried to cover it up, there's things that have happened, and eventually you have to come to your boss, and you have to tell them the mistake you've made. You don't expect a promotion. You don't expect a raise. You don't expect commendation. You're worried because you don't know exactly what's going to happen to your job. You don't know exactly what's going to happen to you. And I think we can approach God the same way. Okay, well, I can repent, I can turn back to God, but what's he going to be like when I do that? Is he going to give me a punishment? Is there a harshness there? And while God can, I think, still give us discipline because of our sin, yet what we see here is that God is actually giving us something great in response to our repentance. He's pouring in a blessing of refreshing upon his people. Not living in anxiety or worry, but in refreshment and in joy. It's a little bit like the story of the prodigal son. If you know that story, Jesus tells a story about a man who takes his father's inheritance, runs away, squanders it, finds himself basically eating pig food. And he realizes he needs to go back to his father. He has nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn. And so he thinks about going back to his dad, and he expects, he knows his dad. He knows his dad is merciful, and so he knows his dad would probably accept him. But he thinks his dad's just going to take him back as a servant. That's all he could get. That's all he deserves, which is true. It is all he deserves. But what happens when the son comes back? The father doesn't put him to work. The father doesn't, you know, send him out to the stables. The father throws him a lavish party. He just pours out the blessing. God does the same with his people. Those who come and will turn to him, he says, let me just pour out my spirit upon you. Let me pour out the times of refreshing. Which doesn't mean that life will get easier necessarily, that everything is going to go well, right? The people Peter's writing to, many of them are about to go through persecution, maybe even die for their faith. But he's saying even in the midst of that, there will be a refreshingness of our spirit that comes as we follow God. It's kind of a mini taste of what's to come, which is the last blessing Peter gives. He says he's going to send the Christ appointed for you. It's kind of a little bit of a weird way of talking about this, but he's talking really about Jesus' coming. The Christ is going to come again, the restoring of all things. But Peter kind of personalizes it. It's not just that Jesus is going to come back, but that the Christ is going to come back for you. You are actually going to be a participation in his restoration of all things. Jesus is not going to just bring his heavenly kingdom, but he's going to bring you into the heavenly kingdom, where you are going to enjoy the perfect peace of Jesus. So there's a great blessing that repentance brings. The past is not going to be remembered. The present will be refreshing. And the future will be perfect. It's amazing blessings. But he also gives a warning. This is verse 22. Talking about what the prophets wrote, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And so he's basically saying, Moses talked about this prophecy. God's going to raise up a prophet, Jesus, who's going to come. And if you aren't going to listen to the prophet God sent for his people, you will be cut off from God's people. Which we might think like, well, what's the big deal? You're cut off from God's people. It's like, I get kicked out of the running club. I didn't really want to be in the running club to begin with. There's a lot of running. No. When you get cut off from God's people, you're cut off from the blessings that come to God's people. All those blessings that he's talked about are not available for those who are not God's people. He's saying you've been opposed to him. You've been estranged. And repentance will bring you back into the fold of God's people. But if you remain outside, you'll simply receive what you deserve. Which is exactly the same way that Paul will talk about it in Acts 17. He'll use a lot of this same language. This is what Paul writes, or Paul says as he's preaching. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I want to see that there's a warning. Not repenting isn't just neutral. There is a warning that he gives. And yet, Peter's emphasis in this text is that the reason you should turn, the reason you should come back towards God is because there is incredible blessings here. This is not a burden. Yes, it's a command, but it's also a privilege. And I think the main thing we need to see is that repentance towards God is radically different than how we have experienced repentance often in our lives. Repentance towards God is full of blessing. The past is wiped out and refreshing comes upon you. It's like we've been carrying these weapons of rebellion against God. And God says, as soon as you set down the weapons, I will overflow your arms with treasure. But you got to drop the weapons. You need to stop the rebellion. You need to turn from being against him and come to him. So we see that repentance brings blessing. Here's the last thing we see. We see that repentance is only possible because of God. Repentance is only possible because of God. Verse 24. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaim these days. So he's like, it wasn't just Moses. All of them have been talking about this. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so again, he emphasizes, the point is God would like to bless you, and the way he's going to bless you is by turning you from your wickedness. But notice what he says. He says that God is actually the one who turns people. It doesn't, in that last line, say, God is going to bless you by you turning from your wickedness. Now, if that's what he said, that would actually be true. That would be in line with everything he said. He's told them to repent and to turn, and God would bless them by them turning from their wickedness, but that's not what he says. He adds this kind of additional layer to what he's saying. He says, God is going to bless you by turning you. God is the active agent here. He is the one who's going to bring about the turning. His point is, God actually is the one who is going to repent you, who is going to turn you towards him. And this is, in fact, in line with what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts. In Acts 11, Peter's kind of reporting to everyone how the Gentiles have come to faith. This is what they say. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Or in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So why is that important? Like, why does Peter emphasize that now? At the very end, he's been calling these people to repent, and now he tells them, and God is going to be the one who does that. Because as persuasive as Peter could be, as rhetorically nicely as he could lay out all the blessings and all the warnings, Peter understands that real repentance, not fake, not shallow repentance, real repentance, heartfelt repentance, is not something he can do. It's not something these people can do on their own. He on his own can't convince them to repent. It's something that God has to do, that God has to do within them. And that's important to us because I think there are a lot of times where we sense that there is something in our life that's wrong. And we know deep down we should repent, and yet we not only don't want to, we don't even really know how we could. You see, I know that I'm supposed to repent. I know that's where I'm supposed to go, but there's just hardness of heart. There's this thing I don't want to give up. I can't let down my guard like that. And it's true. On our own, we can't do it. We can't actually repent. It's only going to be by God's gracious enabling that he could actually help us to do that. So what are we going to do in those moments when we feel like we can't repent? We're going to get on our knees. We're going to seek it with tears. We're going to pray fervently, God, would you help me to turn to you? God, would you help me forgive those people who they don't really deserve forgiveness? Would you help me to confess this sin that's been hidden that I don't want to bring into the light? Would you help me to leave behind those things of the world and now live for you? I don't really want to. I don't know that I can, but I need your help. And then how is God going to actually do this? How is God actually going to change you? Well, I think he's going to do it in the same way he does it with Peter's audience. You notice if we go down just a little bit further, the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, it said, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So there's a bunch of people who had believed. How did that happen? How did God grant them repentance? By a messenger from God coming and telling them, repent. Peter wasn't like, well, hey, God's going to grant you repentance, so I'm not going to say anything. He came and he told them to repent. He called them to do this, called them to this command, and yet it's through that that God actually worked to begin to grant repentance in the hearts of those whom he gave it to. I hope you see that today, through this text, God is doing the same thing. He's calling us to repent. And I trust that like what happened with Peter, he is going to do exactly the same thing. That as we see his command to repent and turn back, that through that God is going to grant repentance, even to many of us whose hearts have been hardened. God isn't asking us to pay him back. He isn't asking us to make up the debt, to be good enough, and then come to him. He's just simply saying, turn around. Repentance is not simply, I was doing bad things, and now I will do good things. Repentance is, I was doing wicked, evil things against God, and now I trust in a Savior, Christ, that will lead to good actions. Absolutely. But repentance is primarily a turning from sin towards Christ, towards trusting in him. That's where Peter wants to point the people. Repentance itself isn't the thing that saves us. Christ is the one who saves us. He's the one to whom we turn and look to. If we're going the wrong way in the car, we don't focus on just turning the car around. We focus on where we're planning to turn the car towards. If we're repenting, we turn towards Christ. So don't focus on the repentance. Focus on Christ. See your sin against him. And then see the amazing blessings that he's offered you. He's laid them all before you. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Why? He made it possible. He, on the cross, went and took all the punishment of our sins so that our sins could be wiped away, so that there might not be any record of wrong against us. He himself, on the cross, bore the wrath of God. Why? So we could enjoy the refreshing presence of God. He's the one who took on hell so that we could experience heaven. Jesus is the one who made it all possible. And so I leave you simply with Peter's words. Repent, therefore, and turn back. For some of us, that means, you know what? For the first time, we actually need to turn towards God. We've been living a life that's in rebellion to him. We know the gospel. We know that Christ can save sinners, and yet we don't want to actually turn to him. Today is that day. We can actually turn. We can repent and experience the blessings of having all of our sins blotted out. The joy of walking with God and knowing we have a heavenly inheritance. And for some of us who are Christians, that repentance is, there are things in my life I haven't wanted to deal with that I've tucked away in the corner. There's a bitterness towards someone I've been holding on to. There's a way that this week I've just been wandering from the Lord. And now is a time again to repent and turn back. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you that you have granted our hearts to be soft. And we pray, Lord, that even today and now, that you would begin to work in our hearts. Show us where we are guilty before you. Show us our ignorance that we might turn from these things. And we pray that you would work a great work in us today. In Jesus' name.